talk about the Olympics. They start Friday. And that's not a typo. They are the 2020 Olympics because we're still waiting to do them. And still some uncertainty with it. But as we often do, I'd love to get your input, whether through chat, online, or unmute, or in the room, shout it out. So what are some of your favorite summer Olympic sports? Any favorites? Gymnastics, classic one. What's another one? Track. Swimming, good. And I'm waiting. I see there's a chat there. I'm looking. What else? Marathon. And you know what I just discovered? There's a new event this year. It's the swimming marathon. I don't know how far they swim, but it is a swimming marathon. Soccer, I see, is another one. Somebody else a favorite? Actually, there's one I'm really excited about. Basketball, I see that. That's good. There's one I'm really excited about. It's speed rock climbing. So they literally, it's a sprint. And when you watch these people do it, it's like they're running up a mountain, or I mean up a cliff. They just run. It's amazing. Yeah, basketball, so many good things. So I want to ask you this. How do you win a medal in gymnastics or in BMX freestyle? You know, the thing where they go up and spin the bike around and try to land with their feet on the pedals. How do you win a medal in that? Got to be the best. How do you know you're the best? You got to please the judges. Yeah, and both of these, there's not a time clock, right? In a sprint, in a race, whoever hits the, you know, breaks the light beam, whoever gets there first, and there's a clock that tells us. But in gymnastics and in BMX freestyle, there are judges who watch, and they are the ones who say, here's the score you get. So in gymnastics and BMX freestyle, whose opinion matters? The judges. Whose opinion doesn't matter? Everybody else. It doesn't matter if mom thinks I did a great job, right? It doesn't matter if I think I did way better, right? All that matters to get a medal in gymnastics or BMX freestyle is what do the judges think? So here's the thought for today. How do you win a medal in life? Right? How is it that you really do a good job in this? And in this, we're going to think about whose opinion matters and whose opinion doesn't matter. And in wrestling with this today, our real question is, what did Jesus say and do? We want to learn from him. What did he say about how to win a medal in life, how to do well at this thing that we're all in the middle of, this thing called life? And I want to pray for wisdom to live life well. So let's pray and ask God to teach us. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for a time to hear about your work in Ben's life, to reflect upon your provision for us as a church, to confess our failings, that we need to come and be honest with you and to receive your love and your forgiveness. We ask now that you would teach us, that you would grant us wisdom. Help us to understand Jesus' words and his life, and help us to do as he did, to know what it is to live life well. So we ask that you would teach us now. Help us to hear your voice. Give us hearts that are open, minds that are ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we will talk about this drawing in a few minutes. The title today is God Above All, and we continue our journey through Luke 12. There's a link there if you want to use it to get to the text. Encourage you to have that in front of you, and also online or here, there's a link to the handouts as well. Let me just say a few words about Luke when we get into this. We're going through the Gospel of Luke. And there are two things I want us to be looking for in the story today. One is the growing crowds, and they were very interested in Jesus, yet they were also rather divided about Jesus, that they didn't all love him all the time. Sometimes people were opposed to him, and so there was debate. But one thing is real is there were huge crowds following him. And then the other thing to watch for, the religious leaders, especially the group called the Pharisees. And we see their growing opposition to Jesus. So we'll watch those two things, the growing crowds and these religious leaders and how they relate to Jesus. a few things that we've seen in chapter 11. We're going to be in chapter 12 today, but I think these are really important to set it up. In chapter 12, we saw that Jesus drove out a demon. A man had an evil spirit, and he cast out this evil spirit. But then here's where we get some of the division. Some of the people were really impressed. And some of the crowd said, "By Beelzebul, this prince of demons, he's driving out demons." And others tested him. So some people thought, "This is great. Look what Jesus can do." And some people said, "Oh, it's really an evil power that's at work in him." And others said, "Oh, let's test him and let's try and get him to trip up." And this fascinating thing we were told in chapter 11, we're told that Jesus knew their thoughts. In other words, this opposition to him wasn't what they were saying publicly. Right? They were opposed to him, yet they were keeping it quiet. He could see, he knew what was going on, but it was a hidden opposition to him. And then we were told that the crowds were increasing, and Jesus, as the crowds were coming, stood up and said, "This is a wicked generation." Not exactly the way to encourage more people to come join him, but he said, "This is what I see." And then the chapter ended with these words, very sobering words. "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say." Seems that life hasn't changed very much, that we try to figure out somebody that we don't like, their policy or their approach, and we say, "Let's see if we can ask them enough questions and get them to say something wrong, and then we can take them down." And they were waiting, trying to live out this opposition to Jesus, but not by a direct attack, just by saying, "Let's get him to talk more. Let's get him to talk about controversial things. And when he does, we expect we will find something we can attack him for." Given that, we now come to Luke 12, and we're just going to walk briefly through these 12 verses. So Luke 12, verse 1. "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" We're told that many thousands had gathered, so much so that they were trampling on each other. It was so crowded. They were pushing and shoving, and it was so many. And just to realize, in that time in Palestine, a typical village might have had a couple of hundred people in the whole village. A large village may have had a couple of thousand. And so this is thousands of people, so much that there is no room for them, and they're trampling on each other. And Jesus speaks first to his disciples and says, "There's a thing I want to warn you about, and that is hypocrisy." He says it's the hypocrisy, and we'll look at this a bit today, of these religious leaders, where what you see isn't what's really going on. He called it the yeast of the Pharisees, right? Something that is hidden. You put it in the dough and you work it in, and it has an effect on the whole thing, but you can't find it anymore. It's just lost inside it. So Jesus says, "I want you to watch out for this yeast, for this hypocrisy." And so in this first verse, he says, "Flee from this hypocrisy. Make sure it's not in you, and if you see it in others, stay away from it." What does this hypocrisy come from? And that is that the Pharisees were afraid of the crowds. We're told this directly later on in Luke. The religious leaders were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. They were afraid of the people. So I'd never realized this. Why did they go get Judas and pay him money in order to get him to betray Jesus? They could have arrested Jesus anytime. They didn't have a problem knowing where he was. But here's what they wanted. Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. See, they needed to arrest them when there weren't people around, because they were afraid that people like Jesus, and they wouldn't do very well if they tried to arrest him then. They were afraid of the crowds, and this led to hypocrisy, where the outside doesn't equal the inside, and this was intentional. They were choosing to hide their agenda because they didn't think it would be popular. And so they lived with this mask that made it look like they were trying to learn. They were trying to hide their true agenda. They were pretending to be learners. Right? They said, "Oh, we're going to ask lots of questions." But they were doing this to avoid the crowd's disapproval when they were actually trying to destroy Jesus. So Jesus said to his disciples, he said, don't be deceived by this. Don't think they're just asking interesting questions. They're attacking me. They're trying to take me down. Don't be deceived by that. And he's saying, don't follow their model. Don't be like they are, where you have a hidden agenda and you're out there trying to trick people. So this is his first thing. Flee from hypocrisy, he says. And then he continues in the next two verses with these interesting words. He says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I imagine a corporate attorney telling this to the people in the corporation, right? To the president, to the board members. Anything you say, it's going to become public at some point, right? And there are people in our community, like the notorious doctor who, right, believed he could live a lie and that it couldn't stay hidden. Jesus said that everything will eventually be revealed. Everything's going to come out. Hiding may work with people for a while. Says it might be possible, and it's so sad to see in our society how so many people have done such awful things, thinking they could hide it, thinking they could threaten people and say, no, you can't tell, or I'll come and get you, and people feeling the shame of not saying anything. And it might work for a while, but only for a while. And Jesus says, actually, nothing is hidden from God. Right? He knows our hearts. He looks at us and he can see. But more than that, this is a startling thing, is he says God's going to eventually reveal everything. This statement that he says eventually everything will be visible is because eventually God will show all things, that his light will shine and we'll be able to see. And I think Jesus, in speaking about this, is saying this is true of good things and bad things. Right? So there are things that people, Jesus said, pray in a closet so nobody knows you're praying. And yet I'm convinced someday those who pray in a closet will be honored for it. The woman who gave her two small coins, she was doing this in a quiet way. And yet Jesus says, I want to honor her. Good things that are done in secret will someday be honored. And bad things that are done in secret will someday be known. Right? And this is not just texts and emails and private conversations. This includes our hearts. Right, the idea that what's in our heart will someday be known. God knows now, but he says everything's going to be revealed. And these people have a hidden agenda against me, but he says someday it's going to be revealed. And I say, if that doesn't make us uncomfortable, I'm not sure what will. Right? What a sobering thought to say, God is looking. And sometimes I think, well, yeah, he knows that stuff, but I'm sure glad other people don't. Like, what messed up thinking I have to think it doesn't matter what God thinks. But he says, everything is going to be revealed someday. So be very cautious about what's in your heart. So as tempting as it is to hide what's in our hearts, to follow hypocrisy, Jesus says it's guaranteed to fail. Don't be like the hypocrites who think they can hide evil. They think they can hide an agenda against God in their hearts. He says it's going to come out. It's going to be visible. That's not all he says. So then verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It says these religious leaders were so afraid of people, and he says, why are you afraid of people? They don't have the power you think they have. But he says, I want to teach you there's something you should fear. And he says, fear him, fear God. And in case they thought they misheard it, he says, I'm going to tell you again, fear God. And we want to dig into this. What's it mean to fear God? And so to give the initial thought of this, it's, you know, we fear whatever has a powerful influence over our lives. To say, this is the one who has the power to affect everything that I value. He says, fear God. So after Jesus says, stop the hypocrisy trying to please people. And then he says, here's what you need to do is instead of fearing people, fear God, really. and fear nothing and no one else. And so this is where it's clear. The Pharisees feared the people rather than God. That is, they were so deeply affected by people's opinions and reactions. They said, oh, we want to arrest Jesus, but we're worried about what everybody's going to think about that. So let's hide it. They were deeply affected by this, sometimes seeking their approval, because they loved, as we saw last week, they loved the greetings in the marketplace. They loved getting seats of honor. They loved having people treat them as important. And sometimes it was to avoid their opposition. They were afraid that people would reject them. They were afraid that maybe even in a crowd where people are trampling on each other, maybe they were physically afraid. But this leads to hypocrisy, that they were doing this selective hiding, which is really playing the game of life. It says, I can manipulate people just by hiding certain things and presenting certain things. And they were actually really good at playing this game. Jesus said, instead of playing this game, which is going to fail, he said we should fear God. And so this is sobering. Jesus taught. This isn't an after idea that somehow the early church developed because they had a hard time motivating people. Jesus said, hell is real and it's dreadful. He said, only God has authority to send people to hell. But he says, God has that authority. He says, after you die, he gets to decide what happens next. And so Jesus says, God's opinion is the only one that really matters. Why worry about people that all they can do is kill you? Worry about the one who, after that, can send you to hell. He says, only God's opinion really matters. Yet he says, God's opinion really matters. So he says, fear God. Recognize what he says is more important than anything. And yet, a really surprising turn that Jesus makes in his teaching. Verse 6, he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Right after saying, fear God, he then immediately says, and don't be afraid. Right? Don't be afraid, because he says, these sparrows, there are just so many of them, we can't keep track of them, kind of like mosquitoes in Michigan right now. There's so many of them. And yet he says, God pays attention to them. Indeed, he says, the very hairs of your head, right? And even the proudest parents, the parents who are the most thrilled at the birth of a baby, have no idea how many hairs that baby has, right? It's not worth thinking about. I see in my sink the fact that I keep losing them, right? But I don't even count the ones I lose, right? I don't have time to stop and think how many hairs I have in my head. And he says, God cares. God knows. In fact, when he says not one of the sparrows is forgotten, in Hebrew literature, this idea of forgetting is to stop being good. That to remember is to actively bring good. And even for sparrows that are irrelevant to life, he says, God actively brings good. He remembers them. Even for us, the things that we don't have the time to even care about in ourselves, he says, God is aware of those things and he cares. So Jesus says, first of all, fear God. But then he says, if God is for you, don't be afraid of anything. Right? There's nothing to be afraid about. God remembers even our most insignificant parts. The things that we don't even have time to pay attention to, we're told those irrelevant things he pays attention to. And if he pays attention to things that aren't even important enough to get our attention, of course the things that fill our hearts, God deeply cares about. And he remembers. So this idea that if God is for us, nothing else can truly harm us. Right? We should fear God, but we shouldn't be afraid, because if he's for us, nothing else can be a problem. On the other hand, if God judges us, nothing else can help. Right? If he says, no, you're not welcome in my kingdom, nothing else can help us. He says, we need to fear God to recognize his opinion is the only one that matters. And yet, this amazing reality that he cares for us so much beyond how we care for ourselves. So fear God, but don't be afraid. Jesus then goes on. and talks about the significance of how we respond to him in public. Jesus said, "I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." So he went from "fear God" to "don't be afraid" to now very challenging words again. But he says, if you'll publicly acknowledge me before others, then he says, I'll acknowledge you before the angels and before God. If you disown me before other people, then I'll do the same before the angels and before God. And certainly he's saying this aren't just words that we say, but by our words and by our life, if we acknowledge Jesus as God, he says, then I'll acknowledge you as my family, as my children, or as my brothers and sisters, and God as our Father. But if you disown me by your life and your words, don't expect a welcome in my kingdom either. So these really challenging words, this last statement, the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. And this is a challenging statement that Jesus made. But here's what I want you to first realize. This is exactly what the Pharisees had just done. They said, Jesus is healing people by the power of the evil one, by the power of the devil. They said Jesus' power is actually from Satan. And Jesus says that's a frightening place to be. In these verses, I think Jesus is saying that our fate hinges on our response to Jesus and to the Spirit. That's what Jesus says. How you respond to me determines our relationship with God. Right? This is what changes everything. And it is an amazing hope that he offers. Right? You think of somebody who's a person in great power or great authority, and you think they're really an important person. And that they would acknowledge you, right? What an honor to think of Jesus, the Son of God, in his kingdom, in his glory, saying, yeah, that's one of mine. Yep, in front of God, in front of the angels, I want everybody to know, this is one of my brothers, this is one of my sisters. Because of their faith in me, this is part of family. It's an amazing offer, an amazing hope. But it's also the statement of great trouble. He talks about this unforgivable sin, and there's a lot of debate with it. What helps me is just to see this idea, is that one cannot simultaneously accuse Jesus of being empowered by evil and be forgiven by Jesus. Right? So if I say, no, he's powered by evil, I can't in that time be forgiven by him. And so I don't think there's a case where somebody says, I know once I thought in my heart a bad thing, and now I'm lost forever, because we see Peter, who said, I don't even know Jesus. And yet he was welcomed into his kingdom and given a position of great authority in the work that Jesus was doing. And yet, see it again. This was, and for some reason I lost my clicker again. This was the heart of the religious leaders. They were the ones who were saying, that's what Jesus is. He is evil. So then we come to these final words in this section. Jesus gives a warning about the future. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So now he's turning to his disciples and saying, don't be afraid of the people who might persecute you, who might attack you, because he says the Holy Spirit's going to be with you to help you through this, right? The Spirit gives us the power to fear God first. So I'm going to make a claim. Maybe not everybody would agree with it. I'm pretty certain the Holy Spirit is not merely a source of information. Like he says, I don't know what words I'm supposed to say in this trial. And the Holy Spirit says, so here are the words, say these words and it'll all be okay, right? He's not just worried about what should I say? Rather, I'm convinced that what he's saying, he's empowering you to say what needs to be said. He's the ability to stay faithful to God, even when all other powers try to force us to leave him. right? It's not merely give me the words and now it's up to me. I think this is expressing that the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers people to fear God alone. And so this is what we see in the martyrs, right? The people who died for their faith. It wasn't just that they were given the right words. It was the work of God in the Holy Spirit to empower them to name the name of Jesus, to continue to fear him only. So I want to look at fear for a second. So I would make this claim. Fear is whatever has the biggest influence in our lives. And for most people, this starts with our parents. And for a lot of people, it continues to be their parents, even when their parents are gone. That their parents are the single biggest influence as they think about the words that their parents said, either in honor or discouraging words or the values their parents had. This is the single biggest influence on their lives. For some of us, it's a spouse or a partner or our friends. They're the ones that have the biggest influence on how we live. In other words, we fear them. For some of us, it's our critics, right? The people who say negative things and even when they're gone, it still goes through our heads. And I experience this, right? It just keeps going through my head, those words, even though the people aren't there who said the words anymore. And yet I fear them because it's having an influence on how I think about life. For some of us, it's authorities, whether the boss or the government or religious figures. Huge thing in our society today, it's the wisdom of crowds, right? The likes and the followers and the downloads and peer reviews. And this drives how we live. We think, I would do this, but I don't know what it would look like and how people would respond. Or we say, here's something a lot of people are going to like, so I'll post that because I really like to get that feedback. For some of us, it's our success. For some of us, it's an internal compass. What determines our lives is just our own internal sense. This is what's good, and this is what I ought to do. For some of us, it's our pride, our pleasures, our hurts. For some of us, it may be money. But fear is whatever has the biggest influence in our lives. And one of the challenges is that so often our fears are contradictory. So this is one of the things that happens when you grow up. Say, my parents were the biggest influence in my life, and now my friends have a bit of influence, and they're not telling me the same thing. Right? And sometimes our critics tell us a different thing from our internal compass. So sometimes our fears are contradictory. Sometimes they're impossible to satisfy. These things that have an influence on us, they keep changing. They're always critiquing. They're never satisfied. And the key thing is they never have the power we think they have. And so here's a simple example of that. And that is the satisfaction of praise is amazingly short-lived, right? Here's the heart of people. Somebody praises, and, oh, that's really encouraging. But the person next to him's not praising me, right? We try to figure that out. And then, oh, now they haven't said anything in a while. I wonder if they still like me, if they think I'm still okay, right? And it seems like praise would just be so powerful. And none of these things can help us once we die. So fear is what controls us. And the problem is we fear the wrong thing. And so here, I think, is what Jesus taught. The only true path for a hope-filled life leading to a glory-filled and unfading future is to fear God above all else. That's it. That's the only true path to have a hope-filled life and the confidence in a glory-filled and unfading future. Right? To fear God, it's being guided by his character and his commands. It's being concerned about his opinion above all others. And to do this with a worshipful, joyful, and obedient awe, that we say, he's God, he's good, of course I'm going to do what he says. Okay, so now back to the Olympics. And you can see here we've got gymnastics and BMX freestyle. If you can see in the middle of the picture, the Olympic rings, and those are the official judges. But there are a lot of other voices there. And I don't know if you can see them very well if you're a little further away. I love over here, we've got the proud mama saying, I love you, baby, right? And so it's great to have a supportive parents, but that doesn't get you the gold in the Olympics, right? It's great to have some people in the crowd who like you, but there are also people in the crowd who think you're doing a terrible job. I don't know if you can see the person over here on the right, looks like he's got some religious clothing on and in proclamation said, God would not be pleased. Right? And then there are these internal conversations for each of the people of saying, I'm doing really well right now and I'm not doing well. And none of those things are relevant to getting the gold. So, who has opinions about how well you're living your life? It's a pretty long list, right? There are people who know me who have opinions about how well I'm running my life. There are people who have no idea who I am who have opinions about how well I'm running my life. My own heart has opinions about how well I'm running my life. And so we wrestle with whose opinions are most important. And also it's important, I think, to say whose opinions are most influential in your life today, in my life today. See, the only true path for a hope-filled life leading to a glory-filled and unfading future is to fear God above all these other voices. Jesus said it multiple times, fear God. So that's the simple application. I want to say a few things about it. First of all, everybody has gods, right? It doesn't matter what category we want to put things in. Everybody has gods, and that is whatever has the biggest influence in my life, right? And we all have a biggest thing of influence. And when we figure out what it is that has the biggest influence, then we need to ask, can those gods handle the burden we're putting on him or her or it? So for many people, the biggest influence on their lives are the people they love the most, right? They want to please the people they love the most, somebody in the family, a deep friend. And yet I would say this, it is unfair, it's unwise, and it's unkind to put that burden on any person. To say, you control my life. You are the basis for how I think I'm okay in life. People can't handle that. That's not kind. That's not love, right? That's putting too much weight on people. It's so foolish to trust any human institution or group and say, you know what? What determines the value of my life is what this group thinks of me. It's so foolish to trust the approval of crowds, right? It's so foolish to do that. It's so foolish to trust our own hearts and to think, well, I'll just do what I think is best. And yet, I have such a faulty compass. Sometimes it seems so good, and sometimes it's so questionable. It's not wise to say that's going to be the basis for how I understand my life. So here was Jesus' claim. Jesus said, there is one God, and we can know him. Right? He said, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus says there is a God and we can know him. And Jesus said he is the only way to know him. He says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he says there's one God and you can know him and I'm the only way to know him. Jesus said that God holds our eternal destiny in our hands. He's the one that decides. He's the final judge to determine this. And Jesus said he's amazingly loving and caring, knowing our hair count, knowing when it changed, and I combed my hair this morning, and now it's different, and he knows every bit of that. And so God is to be feared above all else, yet with joy, to say, if there's somebody that I want to be in that position, it would be him, because he is so good. And he says, the Spirit of God then gives us the power to fear him above all else. So to fear God alone is to live with this deep realization that God's perspective matters far more than anything else. That's what matters. Not what I think, not what somebody else thinks. And it's with the realization that God's love is better than anything else. That's why I fear him and I'm not afraid. It's to live with this deep realization that God gives his Spirit so that he lives in those who fear him. And so then this lives to a worshipful, joyful, obedient awe. We say, I love to follow God because he's all powerful and he's so good. It leads to being guided by his character and his command, saying, what is he like? What did he do? What did Jesus teach? It's being concerned about his opinion above all others. So Jesus said, don't be like the religious leaders, especially the ones who are afraid of the crowds. So how do you stop worrying about what everybody thinks? Right? How do you do that? And I think it's very clear. The best way to stop fearing lesser things is to fear God more, is to recognize the greatness of God. Try not to, it doesn't work to say, I'm just not going to worry about what they said anymore. Oh, remember what they said, right? I do that so often. I'm so close to it just coming back to me. I need to replace it with a fear of God. And yet, you and I are conditioned for exactly the wrong thing, right? We live in a world of public review of everything and everyone. You don't buy anything online without saying, well, what did other people think, right? And what's their experience? We live in a world where you have to get peers to review your work to get a publication. We live in a world where everything is being reviewed by everybody. We're conditioned to be very concerned about what others think of us. So what we need to do is to recondition ourselves to value God's perspective above all else. This is intentional. It's not just something that happens because we feel like it might be a good idea. We need to work at it. And I would say our conscience is an imperfect yet useful starting point. Say, I need to learn to listen more to, you know, this doesn't feel right. Everybody says it's okay, but it's not feeling right. It's imperfect, but a good place to start. And I found this to be challenging. And that is that God's perspective is usually much quieter than other voices. It's usually something that I can deaden that out pretty easily, kind of like putting on headphones and listening to something else. Yet his perspective is quieter for now, until the day when he says, God will make everything visible. So we do have to choose to listen. So I want to be a little bit transparent for a minute. I'm going to give you a few case studies. The first one is for me being a preacher and a pastor. I get the wonderful situation of doing my work publicly in front of a bunch of people whom I love and value and respect. And so then the question is, what do I do with their opinions of me? Right? What do I do with people's opinions of a sermon or a decision or a ministry? What do I do with that? Right. And some people, oh, they're so successful. The church abounds in people and they get book contracts and they're flown around the world to be speakers. And right. And what do I do with people's reaction to me? Right. And so I'll be transparent. This is an area of trying to say, what is it to value what God thinks above all else? How do I do that? And so here is something I've learned. And that is to choose to evaluate, for instance, my sermon by God's perspective, before anyone else can say anything. Before I've even preached the sermon, I've learned to say, so how do I evaluate this from God's perspective? And some people have taught me some things that have been so helpful to say, well, do you think it's going to be biblical? Right? Is it going to reflect what the Bible has said? Is it going to be clear so that people actually know what you said when you got done? Is it relevant to life? Will they stay awake while you tell it? Right? And I have some idea of that, and I'm glad to see eyeballs now instead of names and black boxes on screens. I love to see. But I've learned that I can ask those questions, and I need to do that because the opinion of God tends to be a lot quieter than the faces of people or the words of people, right? And so before I preach, and I'm learning also after, both in praise and critique, I say, but what does God think, right? And so I offer this as a way to think about anything you might do, how you choose to interact in a challenging conversation, right? And what I do in that is I think, I hope they'll like me when I get done. I hope they're going to say, oh, that was a good conversation. Thank you for doing that. But then I'm treating them as God rather than saying, what will God think of my plan for this conversation, and I step into it. Am I guided by scripture? Am I going to say something that's clear? Is it relevant to their life? Does it reflect a humility and an understanding of them? Okay. And then I get done and I'm all turned up inside about how did that conversation go? What I need to go is go back to that same grid and say, well, did what I say, was it biblical? Was it clear? Was it demonstrating the humility and character of God? And if not, I need to confess. And if it is, then I can say, okay, I'm going to value that more than anything else. How about doing what Jesus says? We know we should be generous, right? So what's it like to learn to be generous? I need to learn to hear the voice of God, because the voice of my wallet and my bank account speaks really loudly. It says, no, there's not enough of us here. We say, but I could be generous. No. You got to plan for the future. You've got to, right? And there are all these voices that say, no, now it's not the time to be generous. You need to plan better, right? Maybe in the future you can be generous, right? There are all sorts of things that are voices that aren't the voice of God. I need to choose to hear the voice of God. How about forgiving people rather than being bitter, right? I need to work hard to hear the voice of God in that, because there's nothing in my heart that says, oh yeah, it's really good to lay down your bitterness now. Just forgive. Nothing in my heart says that. My friends come together and they say, oh, you're right. You should be bitter. Yeah, those people treated you poorly, right? There's nothing that naturally comes to my aid that says, yeah, follow God. I need to choose to hear the voice of God. And so for some of us, it's just seeking to know God. It's seeking to know Jesus. And the reality is, sometimes we let other people control whether or not we seek God. Other people have done something we think is wrong in the name of God, or they say, you can't do that, or you should be ashamed of that. And then sadly, we fear them more than we fear Jesus. Jesus taught that the only true path for a hope-filled life, leading to a glory-filled and unfading future, is to fear God above all else. And here's an amazing thing. That's what Jesus did. This is exactly what he did. He refused to be controlled by people, powerful or not. Right? They threatened him. They bullied him. They got in his face. He had people abandon him and say, oh, Jesus, your words are too hard now. He refused to be controlled by people. He refused to be controlled by pain or suffering. He says, I'm going to follow what my Father says, be guided by him, even when the pain is excruciating. He even was refusing to be controlled by self-preservation. All these voices that said, you should protect yourself. And Satan come and said these very things to him. And yet, he feared God above all else. And as I mentioned, Peter is our great contrast. When a servant girl came up to Peter and said, are you with Jesus? He says, oh, I don't even know the guy. I don't even know him. He feared this lowly servant more than he feared Jesus. He said, her opinion matters more to me than his. It was more in his face. It was more immediate. It was right there. And he said, I don't even know him. And Peter chose this path that feared people more than God. And so then here's the great hope we have. Jesus then invited Peter to fear God again. And Jesus forgave him, gave him a position of honor in leading other people and proclaiming the glory of God. What a great thing that even in his failure to fear God first, Jesus invited him. Because of his forgiveness, he invited him back into fearing God first. He forgave him. And so here's a key part of fearing God. And that is also to turn to him for mercy when we fail. And he's the God who already knows all the hairs on our head. He knows all our thoughts. He knows what's going on. And he says, if you will turn back to me, if you will repent, if you will confess, I'll show you mercy. Jesus says, here's the way to life. Stop fearing people. Stop fearing your own heart and being guided by that. He says, God is the one who is worthy to be feared. God is the one who is so good beyond our comprehension. This is the path to true life, to life forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus' words, for his teaching. They're challenging words, and yet they are life-giving words. Father, I pray for each one of us that you would help us to hear your voice. I pray that you would free us from the fear of what other people think of us, that you would free us from the fear of our own evaluation of ourselves, that you would free us from the fear of physical things, of powers. I pray that you would show us how to recognize Jesus, your authority and your goodness, and Father, that you are God over all, and thank you, you are so good. So we ask that you would do this work in us. Help us to see your glory above all else. Help us to fear you and then not to be afraid because of your great love. Thank you that Jesus did this. Jesus, we thank you for fearing your Father, of submitting to him above all else. And because of that, you have given us life through you. We give you praise. We rejoice in what you have done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.